Well, let's return to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18. Before his crucifixion, Jesus was rushed through six trials. Or to be more precise, a Jewish trial consisting of three hearings and a Roman trial consisting of three hearings. And John relates the first of the Jewish hearings and combines the first and the last of the Roman hearings. The first Jewish hearing was before Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. And punctuating this trial, we also learn of Peter's denial of Jesus. And last week, we pursued the first narrative, Jesus' rejection by the high priest. And today, let's turn our attention to the second, Jesus' rejection by the chief apostle. So, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The intertwining of these two stories compounds the tragedy of Jesus' rejection by the two people whom you would expect would have been his greatest allies. As Israel's highest moral authority and chief religious officer, the high priest should have recognized Jesus was innocent. As Jesus' chief apostle and the future founder of the church, Peter should have stood firm. But alas, both the leader of the temple and the leader of the future church failed to support Jesus through his terrible ordeal. Now, don't fall for the temptation of thinking that you would have done otherwise. Many years ago, I endured a chapel sermon in which the preacher had a rollicking good time mocking Peter as a bumbling, stumbling, half-hearted disciple who just floundered repeatedly and catastrophically. I think the problem with that kind of preaching is twofold. First, it stems from a prideful assumption that we would have stood firm. We would not have. And secondly, it interprets the Gospels anachronistically. You know this term? That is to say, it assumes the disciples must have understood the outcome, but they didn't. What was about to happen to the Messiah from his death through to his resurrection was still what Paul calls a mystery. In the upper room, Jesus insisted his disciples would not understand what was about to happen to him and his teaching until the future age of the Spirit of Pentecost. So leaving anachronisms aside, Peter may actually have had the most advanced theological understanding among the discipleship clan. He had already confessed Jesus as the Christ. He had already confessed him as the Son of a living God. And this was some 9 months earlier at Caesarea Philippi. Now, of course, he had no sooner confessed Jesus than he promptly denied that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and die on a cross. But that's just the point. The disciples had yet to comprehend the meaning of a crucified Messiah. And hence, they could not understand why Jesus would go on trial. That truth was not yet clear. At Pentecost, you understand that Peter finally puts the pieces together, and he may have been the first disciple to do so. It was, in fact, Peter who stood up and boldly began to preach. And he preached at Pentecost, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Through the cross, he was actually making him the Christ. Through crucifixion, through his subsequent glorification, Jesus became Jesus Christ. God made him Messiah. God made him his king. And Peter suddenly understood that the evil purposes of man would not be thwarted. I'm sorry, that God's purposes, there we go. That sounds a lot better, doesn't it? I feel like Biden all of a sudden. No, just kidding. Understood suddenly that man's evil purpose. How am I trying to say that? Maybe I should just read it. Understood the evil purposes of man couldn't thwart the good purposes of God. There we go. Okay. Friends, think of it this way. If even Peter, the very bold Peter, denied Jesus, we can only imagine how much pressure all the disciples are under in that dark hour. And you also want to remember this. The first recorded time that Jesus mentions the cross, he actually was not referring to his own cross. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus told all the disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. And he had yet to mention his own cross. Yes, he mentioned that he would die, but he didn't tell them how. Take up your cross and follow me. To literally take up one's cross was to suffer the most excruciating, horrific death the Romans could devise. So I wonder, would you stand under such pressure? And Peter's denial is indeed a sobering reminder of our own inherent tendency to lapse under duress. But it's also a testimony to God's grace, his long-sufferingness, his patience, his kindness to us all. So friends, with all that in place, let's really work at the text. First of all, then, there is a very intriguing question in verse 15, and it concerns the identity of the other disciple. John calls him another disciple. And the text twice emphasizes that he was known to the high priest. And the Greek text suggests that this was no casual acquaintance. Traditionally, interpreters have assumed this unnamed disciple was John, the author of our gospel. Elsewhere, it is true that a sense of modesty prevents John from actually naming himself. He calls himself elsewhere the beloved disciple. But more recently, interpreters aren't so sure of this identification. Why wouldn't John refer to himself as the beloved disciple, as he does elsewhere? And further, how likely is it that a Galilean fisherman would have had a close relationship with the high priest? Then again, John's father was likely a man of wealth and could have had social connections down in Jerusalem, even with the high priest in Jerusalem. So we don't really know. Some interpreters suggest the other disciple is an unnamed but prominent Jerusalem disciple, someone other than the 12. But then again, why would John not name him? Because he does name men like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. So why would he not name this other prominent disciple? So in the end, we don't know who this is. All right, could be John. Might not be, but John didn't tell us. Now, where is this courtyard of the high priest then in verse 15? Well, the servant girl in verse 16 offers a clue. Women in the first century were not permitted in the temple precincts where the Sanhedrin convened for official business. So the mention of a female gatekeeper points rather to the atrium of the high priest's private residence, where this is probably taking place. And this would have been the residence of Annas, whom we discovered last week, the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And that brings us then to the first of Peter's denials in verse 17. Here the servant girl asks, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Well, was this a hostile question? Was it a cynical question? It's really hard to say, but Peter's answer is decisive. I am not. And Peter is likely fearful that rumors of his brash action slicing up the high priest's servant's ear would rumble quickly back to the high priest. Did he, even at that moment, conceal a bloody sword underneath his cloak? With the gate closing in behind him, Peter found himself vastly outnumbered with nowhere to flee. In such a situation, often the best place to hide is in plain sight. And so Peter, after denying the Lord, attempts in verse 18 to simply blend in with the servants who were huddling around the fire for warmth. At this point, John switches scenes and he takes us to the inner chamber where Jesus is questioned by the priest. And we examined the text from verses 19 to 24 last week. So let's skip ahead then to verse 15 where the story of Peter resumes. And here is his second denial. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And we are, of course, saddened, but not surprised when a second denial falls quickly from Peter's lips. You and I know the second lie is always easier than the first. The effect that John creates in intertwining Peter's denials with Christ's interrogation just really reinforces our confidence in Jesus. He is the one who always stands firm, even where his disciples fail. And so a third denial then follows in rapid succession. Peter's worst nightmare of being identified as a sword-wielding disciple in Gethsemane seems to come true. Look at how the text reads in verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" If Peter felt the cold weapon beneath his cloak, he was terrified. If he understood the blood connection between his interrogator and the man with the severed ear, he must have frozen. And John mercifully reports Peter's third denial in verse 27. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Now, why do I say mercifully? I say mercifully because Mark actually gives you the fuller picture. Peter, as we know, had been a salty fisherman who could swear with the best of them. And Mark's account reads, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." How many swear words came rolling off his tongue, it's impossible to say. But Peter was really in the flesh. Now understand, Mark is not being unkind to Peter. Scholarship assumes that Peter was a major inspiration behind Mark's gospel. I suspect that Peter just wanted Mark to tell the truth. I really, really denied him. Mark also tells us that when the rooster crowed, Peter just broke down and wept. The chief apostle has failed, and he has failed completely. Now, this failure raises, I think, some very important questions for us. Was Peter a true believer if he denied his Lord? If that's the case, well, when did Peter become a believer in the first place? Or how about this? Can a believer ever deny his Lord? Can you ever do that? Or maybe more broadly, is there a place for failure in the life of a believer? These are the kinds of questions that we really need to address. These are the questions that really connect Peter to all of us. So I want to spend a little time just addressing these questions. One of the most famous conversion stories in church history is the famous Aldersgate conversion of John Wesley. Today in London, there's a very large, very expensive memorial that marks the very spot of his conversion. On May 24th, 1738, Wesley visited a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street. And he wrote down in his journal these words: "In the evening, I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, I heard many references to this quote-unquote Damascus Road incident in my youth. And I thought Wesley's experience was somehow normative for all believers. Although I could never quite figure out how to get my heart strangely warmed up at a quarter to nine. I'd look at the clock and think, how do you do that? But the fact that Wesley could note the exact time when that change occurred was a powerful precedent for writing down the exact moment of one's conversion in his Bible. And that may be fine, and maybe you've done that. But the truth is, Wesley's conversion wasn't quite so simple at all. Years earlier, as a college student at Oxford, Wesley founded what became known as Methodism. He was a devout student, rising early for prayer with his colleagues, reading large portions of Scripture, preaching in prisons, and even experienced a call to the ministry. He was nevertheless plagued by doubts. After college, Wesley sailed to the Americas as a missionary to the Native Americans. You can go to Georgia and see the places he preached. And Wesley hoped that by continually rehearsing the gospel in a virgin mission field context, he would really come to thoroughly understand. Just preach it over and over again, and I'll really embrace it. En route to America, a violent storm blew up and cracked the ship's mast, imperiling the lives of everyone on board. And Wesley noticed a group of evangelical Moravians seemed to have absolute confidence in God. They weren't even afraid. They sang hymns and prayed their way through the storm. And Wesley says, "I was just so deeply moved by their faith, I wanted it for myself." Well, his mission to the Americas was pretty much a disaster. Upon his return to England, Wesley visited Aldersgate, where he had the experience that I described a moment ago from his journal. But after Aldersgate, Wesley had doubts. Wesley then journeyed to the Moravian settlement at Herrnhut in Germany. to discover more about the gospel and to place himself under the tutorship of Moravian leaders. Returning to England, Wesley learned that his friend, George Whitfield, had taken the curious, if indecorous, step of leaving the established churches to preach outside in the open fields. That was weird. It suggested that the Church of England was doctrinally corrupt, a truth that Wesley was not about to embrace. Finally, in April of 1739 near Bristol, Wesley hesitantly accepted Whitfield's invitation to go outside and preach in the open air. And he wrote in his journal, "I could scarce reconcile myself to the strange way of preaching the fields, of which Whitfield set me an example on Sunday. Having been all my life till very lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order, that I should have thought that the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in the church. Was there such a thing as Christianity outside the Church of England?" Wesley couldn't imagine that. In his Wesley biography, Roy Hattersley titles his chapter dealing with the next 3 years of Wesley's life, quote, here's the title, "The Almost Christian." And finally, Hattersley notes, by 1742, that's 4 years after Aldersgate, Wesley could speak, at least for the moment, with the voice of a man who possessed settled conviction. But he had arrived at that happy if temporary state after 3 years of turmoil. That's all after Aldersgate. Now, that story of indecision and frustration and conviction just runs right through church history. That is the description of many, many people right through church history. Let's think about Peter. Let's turn back to the event in Caesarea Philippi that I mentioned earlier. The account is found in Matthew chapter 16. Would you go back to Matthew 16? Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus has been preaching his way through Galilee. He's been preaching his kingdom. And he has performed extraordinary miracles. Jesus has been making certain claims that only God incarnate could make. And suddenly, Jesus leaves Jewish Galilee and he travels north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi, if you recall from way back in our study on Matthew, is the fulcrum point in Matthew's text where the story just shifts from Galilee to Jerusalem, from Jesus' identity, that's the first half of the book, to his great work on the cross, that's the second half of the book. So with that in mind, let's read beginning with verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples," here's a summary question of the first half of the book, "who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But here's the central issue. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who am I?" Notice who answers. "Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, your Messiah, the Son of a living God.' And Jesus answered him," look at this response, "'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Now, there's a lot there, but let's just notice four things. First of all, Peter distinguishes Jesus from all of the prophets. Secondly, Peter recognizes Jesus as both Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Thirdly, Peter's confession was given to him directly from God the Father in heaven. That's verse 17. How would you like to hear Jesus tell you, "God the Father gave you your confession"? That would be very reassuring. Fourthly, Jesus accepts Peter's confession and entrusts his disciple with an enormous privilege and responsibility. I'm going to give you the keys to open the kingdom. And at Pentecost, he preaches the kingdom. So is Caesarea Philippi Peter's Aldersgate conversion? Is his heart strangely warmed? Is this his Damascus Road moment? Well, let's turn back even further to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And here we have a reference to the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And this is the first time that we meet Peter and Matthew. And let's notice what Matthew has to say about him in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, it sounds like Peter just runs off after a stranger, but that's not quite true. John's gospel, if you recall, tells us of Jesus' earlier Judean ministry. Jesus had ministered down in Judea in the same region as John the Baptist. Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, if you recall, pointed Andrew over to Jesus. Andrew, in turn, then ran off and found Simon Peter and brought him to Jesus as well. So Peter has actually already met Jesus down in Judea. Now apparently Peter's gone back up to Galilee, and it's here that Jesus formally calls him to be a disciple, having already met him earlier. And Peter, of course, follows immediately. So is Matthew 4:18 Peter's Aldersgate moment, when everything just sort of came together and he became a disciple? Well, it sure sounds like he left everything, and that's true discipleship, is it not? But the trouble is, we all know that Peter has a long way to go. So let's turn ahead now to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, this is the passage where we learn of Jesus walking on the water. Jesus walks in the water, and who is it that steps out on the water with him? Well, verse 28, and Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked in the water and came to Jesus. Of course, we all know what happens next. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, our tendency might be to condemn Peter for his doubt, but friends, that's not quite fair. Would you try walking on a storm-tossed sea? He's the only one on the wrong side of the boat. Further, would you notice that Peter, in fact, did have faith? Jesus calls it little faith. Oh, you of little faith. He's not saying you have no faith. There's faith. You have a little faith. And curiously, Jesus acknowledged that Peter had faith and he doubted. That's really, really crucial. In Jesus' mind, faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. That is to say, they can operate simultaneously in the same person. Remember the father in Mark's gospel? I hope you do, because I've mentioned him often. He asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus said, "If you believe, all things are possible." And the father responded, "I believe, help my unbelief. I have faith and I have doubt." And Jesus accepted that faith mingled with doubt. How do we know? He healed his son instantly. So believing faith does not have to remove all doubt. Believing faith holds on in spite of doubt. I've said it before, friends, but stop putting your faith in your faith. Make Christ the object of your faith. For that matter, don't put your faith in your emotions. You will never feel sorry enough for your sins. You can't. Don't put your faith in your pious prayer. Your prayer will never be sincere enough. Set your faith on Christ and Christ alone. It's Jesus who can pull you up out of the stormy sea, even when your grip is weak. His grip is strong. So at this point, would you say Peter, with his little faith, is a true disciple? Well, notice how the whole episode ends, verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, that's a really remarkable confession on the part of those in the boat. And that certainly would have included Peter, because he's back in the boat. You are the Son of God. Now, all of that then precedes Matthew 16. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Let's again notice his confession in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, certainly by now, Peter is a true believer, right? Well, up to this point, Jesus has not spoken clearly of his death and resurrection, but that changes abruptly in verse 21. Notice the language here. From that time, at this moment, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began. This is something new. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised. So how did Peter respond to the startling new revelation of Messiah's death? His whole world just came crashing in. Look at verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Then can we all sympathize with Peter? Doubtless, Peter's rebuke stemmed from his faith that Jesus was Messiah. He's God. There's no way possible that God dies, right? Now, verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you, Peter, are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Friends, can you imagine a harsher rebuke that anyone, anywhere, could give to anyone at any time? I can't. I mean, imagine Jesus Christ calling you Satan. I want you to imagine that Jesus showed up today and he said to you, "Look, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. Your mind is set on the things of man." Okay? I think every last one of us is full of despair and doubt. Right? There goes all the assurance. It's gone. I'd be terrified if Jesus said this to me. How can a believer resist the truth of Jesus' death on the cross? How can a believer be identified by Jesus as Satan? But wait, don't forget about verse 17. Jesus has already told Peter that it was none other than God the Father who put his confession right there on his lips. This is amazing. So at this point, let's take a little journey down the long road with Jesus and Peter from Caesarea Philippi right back into the courtroom of the high priest Annas. Leaving Caesarea Philippi, Jesus comes to Capernaum. And Mark tells us that he sat down in the house and he looked at his disciples and he said this, "What were you discussing along the way?" And they were all embarrassed. You know why? Because they had been bickering among themselves over who would be greatest in the kingdom. Bunch of carnal disciples. It was at Capernaum that Peter asked Jesus rather piously, "Well, how often should I forgive my brother?" 7 times? That sounds like the number of perfection. And Peter discovers that he does not understand gospel forgiveness at all. Like, Peter, multiply times 70. Jesus sets out again for Jerusalem. In Samaria, the disciples are rebuked for their callous attitude toward the Samaritans. Don't you see? I want to convert these people as well. In Perea, James and John, together with their mother, hatch a scheme to see themselves promoted to the positions of highest honor in the kingdom. And we're told the other 10, which of course would have included Peter, were moved with indignation against the two brothers. No, that's my position. Are they carnal? In Bethany, Saturday before Jesus' crucifixion, Mary comes along and she breaks a costly vial of perfume and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And the disciples are just angered over this waste. That's wasteful expenditure. What is she thinking? Jesus then comes to the upper room. He stoops down to wash the disciples' feet, emphasizing the central virtue of the Christian love. Does Peter understand what he's doing? No. You'll never wash my feet. And that same night, Luke's gospel tells us a dispute broke out among the 11 at this point over guess what? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? In the upper room, after you wash their feet. Who's going to be great? I think it's me. And that dispute ends with Peter claiming the moral high ground. Peter claims, I am ready to go to prison and to death for Jesus. I'll do it. No doubt he's thinking, I deserve the position of honor. I'll go to death for him. You can almost hear Peter breaking down a chorus of, I surrender all. Probably the most untrue song in all Christian hymnody. Jesus makes his way then to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter falls asleep. And Jesus asks Peter bluntly, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Well, Peter aroused and emboldened will unsheathe his sword and will show his mettle. He will single-handedly attack a whole band of soldiers coming to Jesus, and he will take away a little ear for a prize. He's clumsy. What a great champion of the faith, or so he thinks. And then, friends, it's minutes later, we find him in a cold courtyard. He's cursing. He's swearing. I don't know the man. So what are you going to do with Peter? Now, we've surveyed Peter before. It's important to come back to him because I think it really, really helps us think through issues of doubt and failure. But here's our questions again. Was Peter a true believer if he denied his Lord? When did Peter become a true believer, for that matter? Can a believer ever deny his Lord? Is there a place for failure in the Christian life? Well, the fact is, I don't know when Peter became a true believer. The Bible does not pinpoint the moment when his heart was strangely warmed at 8:45. And truth be told, I don't know when Wesley became a true believer. I suspect that Peter was all along a believer. But here's two things that I do know. Number one, Peter was no Judas Iscariot. Right? Peter was no Judas Iscariot. He failed, but he came back. And here's a second thing I know. Jesus never let go of Peter. What you observe in Peter is the infinite patience of the Redeemer drawing a pathetic, whimpering, doubting, stumbling disciple to himself, just refusing to let go. Peter did not sink beneath the waves because the grip of his own faith was so strong, but because Jesus had a grip on him. So here in our text, what John does is he intertwines two stories, that of the chief priest rejecting Jesus and that of the chief apostle rejecting Jesus. But we all know there is more to the story here. There is, in fact, a deeper story, a third story of Jesus relentlessly pursuing Peter, and in fact, relentlessly pursuing his fallen creation. The surface story concerns a devout but tempestuous Jewish fisherman living in the first century. He lives in Roman-occupied Israel. He is steeped in Judaism. He's impetuous and he's bold. He's doubtful and he's fickle. He's self-assured and he's hesitant. He is rather like many of us. Is he not? But his story just comes along and it intersects with the story of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the story at the heart of the Bible. It's a story at the heart of world history. It's a story of a loving God who relentlessly and patiently pursues sinners despite the fall. It is a story of a God who will not fail even when he is betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. Now, when those two stories come together, Peter's story and Jesus' story, or your story and the story of Jesus, there's turbulence. There's a lot of friction. With some of you more than with others. Somebody's world will be turned upside down and inside out. But by the grace of God, when those two stories come together, they can never be pulled apart. But only because Jesus of Nazareth has determined he will not let Peter go. And Peter's story will become one tiny little paragraph in the gospel narrative of world history. And the story of Jesus, my friends, just goes on to intersect with hundreds and thousands of millions of people. And there's always friction. But as the story of Jesus of Nazareth begins to change us, to transform us, to just reorient our lives, to change our values, sometimes slowly, sometimes very slowly, our passions, the whole direction of our lives, it sometimes just feels like three steps forward and two steps back. And doubts and misgivings come. And frustration comes, and for some more than others. I was having a conversation with somebody just this last week about a particular individual, and I said, you know, the Lord really has a hold on her heart, and the world's pull is very, very strong. And the Lord's going to win, but there's a tug of war going on. Some of you really have actually experienced very, very little doubt in the Christian life. Your particular temptations lie elsewhere. But there's others of you that have dealt with doubt, anxiety, hesitation, frustration for years. And let me just encourage us all to be very sympathetic with each other. In fact, I may come back on Wednesday and develop this just a little bit. And let's just acknowledge that not all of our struggles are the same. Now, some of you are almost shocked. You're almost shocked that people struggle with doubt. This is almost, I mean, pretty much everything I've said to you is like, really? People experience this? I put my faith in Christ and that was that. I envy you, right? But the fact is, you struggle with other things and we would be shocked if you let us know what was really going on inside your head. So can we be sympathetic with each other and understanding with each other? Now, friends, I, for one, can't say precisely the moment when my conversion happened. I had many setbacks along the way of embracing the story. And in fact, Peter's story makes a lot of sense to me. And so, too, does that of John Wesley. And in fact, if you want the Calvinist perspective, just read Calvin's autobiography in his preface to the Psalms. Calvin admits that he was plagued by doubts at certain periods in his life, especially when he was a college student. He says, I was just full of doubt. He said, I wanted to die 30 times in one day. I was so full of doubt. But again, friends, my faith today is not in a date that I wrote down in my Bible. As if I had the power to believe in that moment and inscribe it on paper. My faith does not rest in my ability to express the exact right formula of words, as if my prayer has the verbal power to persuade God, otherwise I'm condemned. My faith does not rest in that first step toward the altar that I took at an invitation, as if I could just walk willingly into the kingdom. Now, I have no problem with responding to an invitation. But my faith is not in my emotions. My faith is not in the fact that I felt really, really sorry for my sins. My faith, friends, is not even in my ability to suspend all doubt. I used to think, okay, if I can suspend all doubt, then I'll be a believer. And so my faith is in like, oh, I can really suspend all doubt and then I've got it, right? What's the problem with that? The next day you realize, oops, where is my faith? My friends, my faith is not in my faith at all. The object of my faith is Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ alone. So friends, just hold on to Christ, even in the setbacks and the rising waves of the storm. And in the end, you will discover that it was Christ holding on to you. Shall we pray together? Father, from time to time, we revisit this issue of doubt because it is such a common problem among Christians. Lord, we're thankful today for believers in this room who have struggled very, very little with doubt. We ask, Lord, that today that you would help them with whatever particular struggle they're dealing with, whatever the lust of the flesh it might be, or the lust of the eyes, or whatever it is, we ask that you would help them. For the many, Lord, who do struggle with doubt and misgivings and anxiety and uncertainty, we ask, Lord, that the story of Peter would encourage us. We ask, Lord, that you would help several in this room who, Lord, this week failed. They really, really failed this week. And they needed to come here this morning and they needed to hear some encouraging words. And we ask, Lord, that the life of Peter and the words that you've recorded for us, the select words that you've recorded for us concerning his failures, would be of encouragement to them. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would just renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our faith would rest exclusively on him. For our children, Lord, we ask that you would help them as they wrestle and as they come to grips with their sin nature. We ask, Lord, that they would just keep turning back to Christ. And as they enter their teen years and realize just how toxic their flesh truly is, they would turn back to Christ and just keep on believing. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.